If you watched the news this week, you saw that Gordon Hinckley, the president of the Mormon Church, passed away last Sunday and was laid to rest this weekend. And he was 97, and in his 12 years as LDS president, he was best known for helping the church grow by about 3 million members, going from about 10 million to 13 million members, and also being the leader in a massive building campaign in which the LDS church has more than doubled the number of Mormon temples around the world. There's a newsletter that the LDS church puts out called LDS Living, and they were explaining how they will go about determining who the next president of the LDS church is. Of course, the LDS president is also known as the living prophet, seer, and revelator. And according to LDS Living, you have the president and two advisors, and that's known as the first presidency. Those three are the top-notch leaders of the LDS church. And then beneath that is what's known as the quorum of the 12 apostles. And those 12 apostles carry out a lot of the administrative and management functions of the LDS church. So when the president dies, the first presidency is dissolved, and the two advisors are added back into the quorum of the 12. And so you now have 14 people who are apostles in the quorum of the 12. Then the senior member, the one who's been an apostle the longest, presides over a meeting in which they decide whether or not they want to continue to operate without a president, having the quorum of the 12 direct the church, or whether the first presidency needs to be reorganized. If they decide the first presidency needs to be reorganized, then they unanimously elect the person who is the senior member of that quorum, the one who's been the apostle the longest, and that person becomes the next president of the LDS church. That person then names two from the quorum of the 12 as his advisors, and then the person who has the most seniority who's left becomes the head of the quorum of the 12. And so, according to the LDS literature, that is a God-ordained process for finding out who will be the next head of the LDS church, and that it avoids all political processes because it's based on seniority. And as I was reading about that, I was thinking, isn't it great that the head of our church, the head of the true church, not Southern Baptist, not Methodist, not Lutheran, the head of the true church for 2,000 years has been the same. Jesus is not going to die. He's not going to step aside as leader and foundation and head of the church. Did not have to go through an electoral process to be there. He's been the eternal Son of God through all time and ages. When he came to earth, he came for the specific purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. Having done so and having risen from the dead, as Paul said in Romans 1, declared with power to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And now he's ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father as our mediator and our intercessor. He is now and will forever be the head of the true church. Well, as we've been looking at Mormonism over the last few weeks, we have seen that many Mormon beliefs and practices run contrary to the teachings of Scripture. And the last time we met, we began to look at the Mormon doctrine of salvation. And we will attempt to finish up with that study this morning. If we're successful in doing that, then we'll move on to Jehovah's Witnesses next week. But when we met last time, we said there are four reasons that we should reject the LDS doctrine of salvation. Number one, it cheapens Christ's work on the cross. Number two, it promotes universalism. Number three, it is man-centered and works-based. And number four, it makes godhood, not Christ-likeness, the goal. 2 weeks ago, we looked at number one, that the Mormon doctrine of salvation cheapens Christ's work on the cross. And as we looked at Mormon teachings on that subject, as well as biblical teachings on that subject, we saw that the LDS Church minimizes Christ's work on the cross and exalts his work in Gethsemane. For some reason, it is believed and taught that most of the work of redemption was done in the Garden of Gethsemane rather than the cross. That may be one reason why Mormon temples have the angel Moroni at the top and not a cross. That the emphasis is not so much on Jesus' work on the cross, but rather in the garden. And another thing that that emphasizes is that the Mormon concept of salvation is more focused on my efforts, my need to be forgiven of my sins, rather than the fact that on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us and paid our sin debt in full, so that salvation, everything necessary to be forgiven of sins, be restored to a right relationship with God, to have a home in heaven, was accomplished in Christ on the cross. Since Mormons do not believe that, there is good reason for them to minimize Christ's work on the cross. So one reason we need to reject the Mormon doctrine of salvation is that it minimizes or cheapens the work of Christ at Calvary. Yes, the Mormon Church has what's called the four standard works, the King James Bible, but with that, the caveat, as it is translated correctly. Then number two, the Book of Mormon. Number three, Doctrine and Covenants. And number four, Pearl of Great Price. And I'll pass around once again the other standard works of Mormonism. The Book of Mormonism, the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine and Covenants. And those are considered to be equally authoritative. In practice, they're more authoritative than Scripture because, according to Mormon belief, the Bible has been corrupted by Christians over time and is not reliable. But Doctrine and Covenants is probably the most telling book because it has in there teachings about the three levels of heaven, about exaltation into godhood, and several other unique Mormon teachings. Yeah, really, we believe with good reason that the Scripture is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, and it is the sole authority, sole written authority of our faith. And the Bible itself warns against those who add to or take away from the Scriptures. And certainly Mormons take away from the Scriptures by saying you can't really trust the King James Version of the New Testament or any other translation, and it's not as important as the other standard works of Mormonism.
That's really...
Really understand the difference, probably not a lot.
Now, Mormonism really is in an interesting position right now because since the late 70s, with this public relations campaign to give away copies of the Bible and the Book of Mormon for free, Mormonism has consciously made an effort to tie itself to historic Christianity. We are Christians just like you. The Book of Mormon is another testament. But the way Mormonism was founded by Joseph Smith, and true Mormonism says, all of Christianity is false. It has all become corrupt since the days of the apostles and is not trustworthy and is not reliable, and only the LDS Church is true Christianity. Now, in my view, you can't have it both ways. Either Christianity is totally false, as Joseph Smith and his apostles claimed, and only the LDS Church is true, or Mormonism is just another denomination of Christianity, but I don't think you can have it both ways. But that's the way it's being played right now. Let's take a look at the second reason that we should reject the LDS doctrine of salvation, and that is that it promotes universalism. By universalism, that simply means that basically everybody gets saved. Mormonism has two different facets to salvation. They talk about what's known as general salvation. General salvation means resurrection. But beyond that, the second facet of the Mormon concept of salvation is individual salvation. And the goal there is godhood or exaltation. But when you talk to a Mormon about salvation, many, many times they will tell you, I believe in salvation by the grace of God through faith alone. When they do that, we need to pin them down and say, what exactly do you mean by salvation? And what they will tell you is resurrection. So I want to share with you a few things that Mormon leaders have written, and then we'll look at a few verses of Scripture on that subject. Mormon leaders have taught that the atonement of Christ releases the human family from the consequences of Adam's fall and allows general resurrection from the dead. It also makes available the forgiveness of personal sins on the condition of repentance. In other words, I am the one who needs to attain forgiveness of my sins by repenting of my sins. Now, in the Scriptures, when you read through the passages on repentance as a condition for salvation, it is not that I have to go so far in repenting of my sins that I become acceptable to God. Rather, in the context of those passages, it is repentance from unbelief, refusal to receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as the Savior. So Mormons use the term repentance from sin to be a condition of individual salvation, whereas Scripture is repentance of unbelief to be a condition for receiving Christ. Now, let me share with you what a book called What Do Mormons Believe? This is a book from Mormonism, and it says, quote, everyone from the most righteous to the most wretched will be resurrected and will live forever in the next life. By breaking the bands of death, Jesus Christ overcame death, and all will live again. In this respect, we are saved by grace unconditionally. That is from What Do Mormons Believe? So they're talking about general salvation. Everybody is saved, but that just means resurrection. Now, Bruce McConkie was one of the most often quoted apostles of the Mormon faith, and he died in 1985. And he says in a book called Mormon Doctrine, quote, salvation in its true and full meaning is synonymous with exaltation or eternal life and consists in gaining an inheritance in the highest of three heavens within the celestial kingdom. Salvation in the celestial kingdom of God, however, is not salvation by grace alone. Rather, it is salvation by grace coupled with the laws and ordinances of the gospel. So there we have some indication of the dual concept of salvation in Mormon teaching. There is general salvation, which is resurrection. Everybody gets saved. Everybody gets resurrected, and Jesus made that possible. But then there's individual salvation, which really depends on me. Now, let's look at a couple verses of Scripture that have to do with salvation. Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, and let's read verses 13 and 14. Thank you, Jeff. Here Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is telling us that not everyone will be saved. Mormons would explain that by saying, well, Jesus is talking about individual salvation here. Everybody's going to get resurrected, but not everybody's going to make it into the celestial kingdom. But let's go on and read, still in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Here Jesus goes on to say, and between what we just read, what Jeff read earlier, and what we just read here, Jesus gives us a warning about false prophets coming as wolves in sheep's clothing, and that we'll know them by their fruit, which means by the doctrine or by what they teach. And now Jesus says, at the final judgment, many will stand before Christ, and they will call him Lord, and they will say, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we preach in the name of Jesus? And in your name, didn't we cast out demons? And in your name, didn't we do miraculous things? Jesus never denies that they preached in his name or even did miraculous things. But what he says is, I never knew you. I never entered into your heart by God's grace through faith. You never had a personal relationship with me. You may have stood in a pulpit. You may have had a radio or television ministry. You may have written books. But what you were spending your life doing is fleecing the flock rather than feeding them. And because of that, you're going to depart from me because I never knew you. And so Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 7 that not everyone is saved. Not everyone will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now let's look at John chapter 5. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Here Jesus again talks about a day when everyone will be resurrected. Mormons and historical Christians would agree that everybody is going to be resurrected one day. But we would disagree that that is the definition of salvation. Jesus said the day is coming when Christ is going to call everyone out of the graves, and some will come and stand in the resurrection unto life, which is also known as the first resurrection, and that's where believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged for our sins, they were judged in Christ at Calvary, but to receive reward or loss of reward for our faithfulness as believers. But without exception, everyone in that first resurrection enters into the kingdom of heaven. Then Jesus says, in the resurrection unto damnation, those who have rejected Christ will be resurrected and brought before him, and they will be eternally separated from God because their names were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you can read more about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, which talks about the great white throne judgment. So these are just a few of the Bible passages that talk about the resurrection of all people one day. We have no disagreement with Mormons that everybody's going to be resurrected one day, but nowhere does the Bible teach that resurrection equals salvation. Rather, there is something beyond that that determines whether a person enters into the eternal presence of God in heaven or is eternally separated from God in hell. Let's look at point number three. We should reject the LDS doctrine of salvation because it is man-centered and works-based. Now, in point number two, we talked about universalism, or the teaching that everybody's saved, simply meaning everybody's resurrected. But here in point number three, we're talking about individual salvation. That which level of heaven you and I make it into does not depend upon the finished work of Christ at the cross. It depends upon me. And let me share with you a few quotes from some of the teachings of Mormon leaders. This is from President Spencer Kimball. He was the 12th president of the LDS Church. He died in 1985. Quote, "One of the most fallacious doctrines originated by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved alone by the grace of God. That belief in Jesus Christ alone is all that is needed for salvation." That's from the book, The Miracle of Forgiveness. Bruce McConkie said, "Salvation by grace alone is the second greatest heresy in Christianity. It is, quote, a soul-destroying doctrine that has the obvious effect of lessening the determination of an individual to conform to all of the laws and ordinances of the gospel." That's from the book Mormon Doctrine. And then Apostle James Talmage, who died in 1933, said, quote, "Redemption from personal sins can only be attained through obedience to the requirements of the gospel and a life of good works. The sectarian dogma of justification by faith alone has exercised an influence for evil." And later he calls it, quote, that is the doctrine of justification by faith, quote, a pernicious doctrine. And that comes from the Articles of Faith. So, as you look at this and other Mormon teachings on the subject, it becomes very clear that individual salvation is up to me. And the concept that I can enter any level of heaven in Mormon belief by the grace of God through faith is a heretical doctrine. So in terms of salvation, where Mormons say, we believe just like you, they don't. Their concept of general salvation is that everybody's going to be resurrected. But beyond that, what Christ provided through his atonement, mostly in the Garden of Gethsemane, is the opportunity for you and for me to earn some level of glorification, some level of heaven. A very different doctrine of salvation than what the Bible teaches. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture that make it very clear what salvation really is. Let's go back to John 5:24. It's interesting, as I pass around Doctrine and Covenants, if you look at chapter 76, in that whole chapter is devoted to teachings, or revelations rather, about the three different levels of heaven, the telestial, terrestrial, and celestial. And Joseph Smith claims in the notes before that he was translating John 5:28-29, which we just read, and that while he was translating that into the Joseph Smith translation of Scripture, that God gave him this revelation of the multiple levels of heaven. Now, if he had just backed up a few verses to John 5:24, it would be very, very clear. Who'll read John 5:24 for us? Okay. What are the qualifications for receiving eternal life?
Hears his word and believes it.
He who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. It's already a done deal. The person who's spiritually dead, separated from God, who hears the gospel message, and as Jesus says elsewhere, is drawn by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit drives home the truth of that gospel message. The person hears the gospel message and believes, passes out of spiritual death or condemnation or damnation into everlasting life. And then Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, they shall not ever come into condemnation because they've already passed once and irrevocably and eternally from spiritual death into spiritual life. There is no talk here about being sealed in the Mormon temple or being baptized on behalf of the dead or of doing the works necessary to earn some degree of exaltation. It all has to do with Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. And what he accomplished on the cross is a finished work. I can't add anything to it. All I do is I hear what Jesus did, and having heard the gospel message, and with the Holy Spirit enlightening me as to the truth of the gospel message, I simply say, I believe in Christ. I receive all of the work that Jesus did, and then his righteousness is imputed to me. In other words, I get, in the great book in heaven, I get credited to me the righteousness of Christ, and all of my sins are transferred over into Christ's account and paid in full. My debts are erased, and I'm credited with the righteousness of Christ and eternal life. That's all done by Christ. It's not done by me. Very contrary to what the Mormon teaching is on individual salvation. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 4 and read verses 4 and 5. Romans 4:4-5. Who will read that for us? Thank you, Pat. Here Paul says that anyone who thinks salvation is something to be earned is trampling on the blood of Christ at the cross. If it were true that, as Mormons teach, I earn some degree of heaven, then salvation is a debt that God owes me. Paul says, what a terrible thing for us sinful and fallen humans to believe that God would owe us anything in salvation. If that were possible, why did Jesus leave the glory of heaven and come to earth and die on the cross? If we could do it ourselves, why did Jesus have to do it? But Paul says that's not the way it is. He says in verse 5, to him who believes on the one who justifies or declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so Paul is just as clear as Jesus on that point of salvation by grace through faith. Now there are other passages we could look at. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But these scriptures should give us a representative example of what the Bible teaches about salvation. There are not two different salvations. There's not resurrection for everyone, and then individual salvation in which I earn some degree of heaven. Rather, the Bible describes salvation as us being saved from, forgiven of our sins, and being declared righteous by God, and through the finished work of Christ, that God's promise will be true not only to save us now from our sins, but even to save us from the effects of the fall of Adam one day in glorification, when he raises our corrupt mortal bodies, gives us immortal, everlasting, imperishable bodies, so that all of the effects of the fall, sickness and sorrow and suffering and death, are the former things, as John said in Revelation 21:4. Those old things have passed away. The former things characteristic of the sinful and fallen world in which we live are gone, and we have been restored to the way God originally created us, in innocence and perfection. That is all based upon the finished work of Christ, and it's not based upon anything I can do. Well, Mormon theology evolved over time. Most of Mormon theology was pretty well set in the life of Joseph Smith, with his revelations, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenant, Pearl of Great Price. But after, keep in mind, in Mormon theology, Mormon thinking, the president of the Mormon church is the living prophet, seer, and revelator. And the first presidency plus the quorum of the 12 apostles, according to Mormon teaching, even in that article I just read earlier, they continue to receive revelation and guidance from God. Let me ask you this. I don't want to drag our study out longer than you want, but there seems to be an awful lot of interest in Mormon doctrine and teaching. We didn't quite get through all 4 points today. We got through number 2 and 3. Would you want to take the time to go through the Mormon concept of the 3 levels of heaven and a place that they call outer darkness and that sort of thing next week? Or do you just want to read about it in your notes and go on to the next study? Okay? All right. We'll do one more week on Mormonism. Because this is an important... the goal of every belief system, basically, is what happens to me beyond the grave? Where am I headed? And in Mormonism, every person will be resurrected, except Satan and demons. But there are 3 different levels of heaven that you may aspire to. And within the highest level of heaven, there are 3 levels. And only the highest level there is godhood or exaltation. And that is the goal of every faithful Mormon. And that is to become a god, just as Heavenly Father now is God of this universe, and to have our own universe to rule over one day. So we'll look at that next week before moving on to the Jehovah's Witnesses.